fantastic discipleship handouts here, and we're moving on to the next one. And so, Nate, if you would hand, this may be one per family right now, or family unit. But last time we have been dealing with repentance and faith. Repentance and faith, two conditions of salvation. And two conditions of salvation. Now, just review, to get us all back together here. If you remember the passage in 2 Timothy. All right, 2 Timothy. And verse 10, 2 Timothy, verse 10, this has been a passage that's called Great Theological Concern and Confusion with many systems that are non-biblical. So we're trying to put together a biblical perspective on salvation. And so 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10 says, Paul speaking to Timothy, and he says, therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. All right, now think of that. Paul endured all kinds of things, tremendous difficulties. He was told by the Lord very early, Acts chapter 9, that he'd suffer many things. He suffered many things, the imprisonment and beatings and stoning. One time he was left for dead and so on. So he suffered many things. And he says, for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation. So the elect must obtain salvation. Now, this almost sounds like a contradiction of terms unless we understand the Lord's overall plan here. And the way of obtaining salvation is by meeting God's conditions. And God's conditions are repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. God's conditions of salvation are never works. No one's saved by works. Repentance and faith are not works. They're two sides of the same coin. You turn from sin, you turn to the Lord. Simultaneous. And so this is a way of salvation here. And so the elect must obtain their salvation. We might say, well, wait a minute, I thought they already had it. Well, as I've tried to lay out here before, and so I'm summarizing quite a few passages I've looked at before. But here, the Scripture does talk about the Book of Life. And so this represents a book, an open book. Call it the Book of Life. And the Book of Life. Scripture indicates that both the righteous and the unrighteous are in the Book of Life. Now, how in the world did the unrighteous get into the Book of Life? By being evil and they got in? No. The point here is all have been written in the Book of Life. All mankind has been written in the Book of Life. And but as we proceed through time, we find out by the time we get the Book of Revelation that the Book of Life is quite a bit smaller. All right, and here in life, there's the cross. Cross, most significant redemptive event that ever occurred. The cross, the Lord's cross. And so those, all mankind who's written in the Book of Life, and I would say, therefore, they are the elect, must obtain their salvation, and whether they're on the pre-cross or post-cross, they need to look to the Lord for salvation, His redemptive work. His redemptive work. And so as mankind, whether before the cross or after the cross, looks to the cross, they must obtain, so we're using Bible words here, obtain salvation, and the Bible makes it clear the conditions. They must obtain, so they must meet the conditions of salvation. And what are these? These are repentance, and this is the order. Repentance, and use another noun, faith. Or repenting and believing. Repentance and faith. So nouns or verbs, whatever. Obtain. So they must obtain their salvation by repenting and believing. By having repentance and by having faith. This is true in the Old Testament. It's true here. The Old Testament, we have numerous examples of people turning from sin to the Lord. In the New Testament, we have numerous examples of people turning from sin to the Lord. So this is not a new message. Man has always needed to repent. Man has always needed to have faith. Salvation has been the same all the way through. Now, whether the expressions in noun or verb form are always mentioned in every context or not, there nevertheless is the truth that when a person looks to the Lord in faith for salvation, they've turned from their sin. All right, so everyone's written in the book of life, but as time proceeds on, those that do not meet the conditions at some point, presumably at death, will be blotted out, and cast to hell and ultimately the lake of fire. And the blotting out, we would assume, occurs at the point of death. Except that with the example of those that take the mark of the beast during the tribulation, seems to be when they take that mark, they are doomed, even though they're alive. All right, so this is a biblical picture of salvation. See God's goodness. He put everybody on the right track, including Adam and Eve, right? Adam and Eve. They started off with no sin, right? But God's creation sinned. God's creation included the angels. And the angels and the fallen angels, devil and the fallen angels. The devil sinned. And so the Bible tells us, Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, I believe it is, that God created or prepared, He prepared the lake of fire or the everlasting judgment. He prepared the everlasting judgment for angels or for the devil and his angels, Scripture tells us. Hell was never prepared for man. Never prepared for man. It was prepared for the devil and his angels when the devil and his angels fell, but the devil and his angels came and tempted Adam and Eve, who were in the book of life. They sinned, and therefore, if they had not have repented and believed on the Lord before they died, they would have gone to a place not prepared for them. All right? So this is overall perspective here, trying to lay this out so you can explain this. There are many passages that back this up. There are passages in the Old Testament about the book of life, and passages in the New Testament about the book of life and the potential of being blotted out. And David makes it very clear in Psalm 69, his prayer is that wicked people will be blotted out of the book of life. That's called an imprecatory prayer. But because he so hates the sin and the sinner, he's asking God to blot the wicked out of the book of life. Well, how did the wicked get into the book of life? You see, they didn't work their way in through wickedness. Now, And so we're dealing with the conditions. These are not works. The old nature does not want the work in repenting and believing. These are not works. It's not what the old nature wants to do. The old nature doesn't say, I love repenting. I just love, because I'm not even sure I'm a sinner. In fact, I'm pretty good. The old nature never says, I love to repent. I love to put my trust in somebody else. The old nature doesn't do that. That's why it's so difficult to, when we're talking to sinners, number one, try to get them to admit that they're sinners. Well, I'm a sinner, but I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I'm one of the good sinners. But there are a lot of bad sinners. So I understand the bad sinners should go to hell, but I'm a good sinner, so I don't need to repent and believe. So we run into that, right? Trying to get a person to admit you are a sinner, lost, and on your way to hell. And if you don't trust in the Lord, you will spend eternity in hell. And so the Scripture lays this out. And so we're looking at the conditions here. Now, one of the conditions for obtaining salvation is not baptism. Not baptism. So many groups teach baptismal regeneration. That's a work of the flesh. Anybody can, in the flesh, and multitudes do it, submit themselves to some religious rite like baptism, think, okay, I'm all right. I never had to repent, never had to deal with my heart, but I'm okay. I've got water applied to me. Baptism never saves anybody. Now, a baptism would be a manifestation, or it's an emblem of what has happened here, and those that have been saved and obtained their salvation should demonstrate their salvation through believer's baptism. But believer's baptism is not a means of staying in the book of life, but it's a manifestation of those who have repented and believed that they will be obedient and follow through with believer's baptism. A believer's baptism is immersion into one of the Lord's assemblies. And this is God's will for all mankind. You're saved and not baptized, you need to be baptized. You need to be baptized and be baptized into a church, a local church. All right, so this gives us a biblical pattern, I believe, on a salvation. Now, the handout I've given you here, we're touching up at the very top there. One remaining verse, although I didn't give you an exhaustive list of verses on baptism, but point 12 there at the top, notice this comes out of Hebrews 6:1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go into perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Now, Paul's addressing his audience made up of Jews, and they were in assemblies. They were in local churches. But he's saying we're not going to deal with these principles, these basic principles of salvation. I'm going to try to move beyond that. He's not saying these principles are no good. He's just saying these are the foundational principles. I'm going to try and move beyond that in your believer's life. But what's the foundation? He says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. See, repentance is not a work. How could it be a work? We're turning from dead works. It's a condition. We're turning from dead works and all works. Doesn't matter what you do. You can do nothing in the flesh to earn salvation. All right? So, dead works. And faith towards God. You see, here's a verse that brings these right together. These are primary foundational principles. Turning from dead works to God. Repentance, faith. There you have it. Right there. You see, there's a good passage that teaches this. Hebrews 6:1. And it brings both of these together. Now, as I mentioned, as we're going through the Gospel of John in the morning service and so on, John, in his Gospel, never mentions repentance, noun or verb. He never mentions either of these expressions concerning repentance in his Gospel. He has a great emphasis on believing on the Lord. Whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But that doesn't mean, just because John doesn't mention repentance, that he's got a new Gospel. All you have to do is believe, you don't have to repent. No. Luke, on the other hand, has a strong emphasis on repentance in his Gospel and doesn't have that big of an emphasis on believing. So you've got Luke's Gospel. Except you repent, you shall likewise perish, Luke 17:3. And so the Bible writers focus on different aspects of salvation, but you have to see how the whole Bible is complemented. The whole Bible comes together, and you see the big message here of the whole Bible. And so if you focus on just one verse, now we probably all have memorized John 3:16. We love this verse, a great verse here. But John 3:16 is not to be understood that it ignores repentance. It's assumed. Repentance is assumed there. Just like John the Baptist said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 3:2. So is John saying, you don't have to believe, you just have to repent. No. You have both of these truths together. Now, we have to be careful, therefore, that we don't ignore one or the other. And that's the big problem, you see, in even conservative Christianity. There's the easy believism movement. All you have to do is believe in the Lord. Believe in the Lord. Believe in the Lord. I've got Bible verses, John 3:16, other verses, just believe in the Lord. Well, you do need to believe in the Lord, but that's half of the coin. I usually don't carry coins in my pocket. If I had a coin, though, if I had a quarter, you would recognize on a quarter there's a heads and tails, right? So I can't have a quarter that just has heads. It's heads and tails. There's two sides of it. There's two sides of it, but how many coins? There's one coin, but two sides to it. There's one way of salvation, but there's two sides to it, repentance and faith. And those that focus on faith and faith alone and don't mention repentance in their message are only giving part of the message, and it sometimes is confusing. Well, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that I want to identify with Christianity. I want to identify with Christianity over and above identifying with Buddhism. I don't think Buddha is God. I think Jesus is God. I don't think Buddha died for my sins. I think Jesus died for my sins. But you see, that's not sufficient. I have an intellectual assent that I'm siding with this and not with this. There's more to it. I have to say and have that knowledge. Sure, I believe the Lord died for me, but why did He die for me? Because I'm a good person? Because I'm American? Is that why He died for me? He died for me because I'm a dirty, rotten sinner lost and on my way to hell. Amen. And so I need to admit that. I need to confess that. But I need to repent of my sins and put my faith in Him. So that's why I think we have to be very careful with tracts and so on that don't give a message of repentance. And we try to make sure we do that in the tracts that we write here and we produce and so on. They have repentance and faith. All right, so we've looked at, and concluding then the section on repentance. Now, we need to move further here. And as we're connecting between repentance and faith, I did want to say, I'll say more about this next week, that baptism is not a works, but baptism requires, for one to be baptized, it requires one to have repented and believed. All right? So you might say, well, show me some verses. I'm glad you challenged me on that. I will. All right, so let's look here, for instance, in Matthew chapter 3. Here, Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist, he began the Baptist movement. He began the one baptism movement. Matthew chapter 3, John starts off in verse 3, or 2 rather, I mentioned this. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then verse 6, notice all these folks came out. There's a big baptism going on here, but verse 6 says, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. So he baptized them after they had confessed their sins. All right, now, notice in verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to his baptism, the Pharisees and Sadducees were the religious leaders of the day, unsaved, but religious leaders, he said unto them, O generation of vipers. He's not going to win many friends that way. O generation of vipers, he says, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. In other words, they wanted to get baptized by John, but John said, no, if you don't demonstrate a changed life by repentance, you're not going to get baptized. So repentance is required for baptism. That means an individual has already repented. They've already repented, you see. Now, can babies repent of sins? Does a one-year-old baby say, Mommy and Daddy, I am so sorry that I wake you up in the middle of the night. I am repenting of this sin of waking you up in the middle of the night. Do they ever say that? They only say that when they're 2 and 3 and 4. But anyway, I'm not saying children can't be saved, but I'm saying babies cannot repent. So we don't baptize babies. We don't baptize babies. We don't baptize babies. All right. So then let's look. So repentance is required for baptism, which means an individual's already been saved, and faith is required for baptism. Let's notice Acts, the book of Acts, for instance. In the book of Acts, 8:37, here we see Philip is ministering to an unsaved man. In chapter 8, 8:37, we have the passage that gives the condition. But as he has been evangelizing this Ethiopian eunuch, the eunuch once says, so notice there in verse 36, he says, what doth hinder me to be baptized? What do I have to do to be baptized? What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered, said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, in this, we would assume he repented, but he believed. See, so in order to be baptized, he had to believe. He had to believe. Here again, babies can't believe. They don't repent and they don't believe. They don't have the cognizance to believe. Now, I might say, what if a baby dies before it is old enough to consciously obtain its salvation by repentance and faith? A baby who dies is written in the book of life. People don't go to hell because they have an old nature, like all babies have. They go to hell because they don't repent of the sin that's manifesting their old nature. Follow that? So, individuals, they meet the age of accountability. They become accountable for their sin that manifests the fact they have an old nature, and they need to repent of the sins that manifest the old nature. So when babies die, although they have an old nature and they are sinners, they haven't reached the age of accountability, and we believe they go to heaven because they're still in the book of life. But when an individual meets the age of accountability, he must repent, put his faith in Christ, and confess the active sins that are manifested by the old nature, confess these sins, and therefore he's redeemed rather than being blotted out when he dies. So many groups have tried to deal with, we better baptize our babies just to make sure they go to heaven. No, you don't need to do that. We see the biblical reason they don't need to do that. And secondly, water does not, the application of water does not get anybody into heaven. So baptism doesn't save. And babies can't repent and therefore receive baptism. And babies can't believe and therefore receive baptism. So anyway, Philip says here, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. Babies don't do that. We don't baptize babies. All right. Now, I think most of us are okay on that, but next week we're going to have a baptism. We'll make all these things clear. And we baptize people who reach an age of accountability and are conscious of their old nature and sins, and they have repented of their sins. And we baptize them. So we can baptize adults, we can baptize children, but we don't baptize babies. But you may need some of this information if people will come next week to the baptism or in general want to know about, since you focus baptism, you must think everybody needs to be baptized, including babies. No, not babies. All right, let's look at another passage. This is Acts 16:31. Here, Paul and Silas are imprisoned for preaching the gospel. The Lord allows them out by this earthquake, and they're freed and so on. And the jailer, who now knows his life is on the line, he is responsible for those that he's imprisoned, and if they escape, he will probably suffer capital punishment. And so he's concerned all of a sudden. He's concerned about spiritual things when his life is on the line, and most people are. Their life is on the line. I better make sure right now I'm ready. Well, it's better to make sure before your life's on the line. All right? But anyway, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Verse 30. And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." Notice here they say, "Believe." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his house straightway. And when he was brought, and when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. So what this indicates is that the jailer was saved and baptized, and his family was saved and baptized, and yet, in order for them to be baptized, they had to have faith in the Lord. So to be baptized, one must repent and believe. So that means if one is going to be baptized, they must have already been saved. Baptism is a picture of our conversion, of our salvation. But baptism does not affect the salvation. Now notice in this passage, verse 34, "And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing." So these are plural verbs, rejoiced and participle, which means that his whole house was rejoicing. Now some want to say, well, in these households, there were always babies. I miss the argument of the Presbyterian. And so in the jailer's household, he had a baby. Scripture doesn't say that, but they assume he must have had a baby. And therefore, the baby was baptized. Well, you're making an assumption where the Scripture is silent. It doesn't say. But what it does say is that everybody that was baptized rejoiced and believed, which would exclude any babies. So if he had, quadruplets, they're all 1 year old. That doesn't mean they were baptized. It doesn't mean they were saved. Now, we don't know who all was in his household. If you want to say, well, he had a one-year-old in his household, I would argue very strongly with you and say, no, he didn't have a one-year-old in his household. He had a five-year-old in his household. Well, how do you know that, Strauss? Well, I know that the same way you know he had a one-year-old.
Amen.
All right? Through silence. So I can argue just as loudly with silence, argue loudly with silence, as you argue loudly with silence. All right, see that? So, there's no baby baptism in the Bible. All right, so now, let's go on here to the second condition that has to do with faith. Now in the New Testament, faith is used several ways. Certainly one has to do with the activity of believing, but the other way that's used has to do with the object of believing, like the faith, like the Christian faith. All right? So we need to have faith in the Christian faith, you might say. We need to have faith in faith. Now, faith in the Christian faith, that is, the Christian faith is laid out here in inspired, preserved form, that's the Bible. So when we talk about the Christian faith, we're talking about the Bible that gives us the Christian faith. So in other words, the faith, once delivered unto the saints, is the Word of God. It's the Word of God. All right? Now, I might just say here, there is a movement. It's called the Word of Faith movement. And it's popular among many charismatics and so on, the Word of Faith movement. But this movement teaches you must have faith in your faith about truth. Now, it's not a matter of me having faith in my faith. It's a matter of me having faith in the Lord as revealed in Scripture. So it's not a matter of, do I have enough faith? So I mentioned that last week. But the Word of Faith movement is, do I have faith in my faith? And they'll come back and say, well, the Lord said if you have faith, you can move mountains, but how many mountains have you moved lately? Well, none. Well, see, you don't have faith in your faith to move mountains. Therefore, you need more faith. Now, that's just a misuse of Scripture. All right, point one. I'm giving some verses and making comments on them. So this is one of the two or three verses in the Old Testament that use the noun faith. And Habakkuk 2:4 is a key one. So behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. The just shall live by his faith. And so this is a passage that is cited then by Paul three times in the New Testament. The just shall live by his faith. So the fill-in word here is the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. So let's look first of all there in Habakkuk. Make sure we see that in our own Bible. And 3:5, the just shall live by his faith. Now, in this case, the Hebrew puts in the pronoun, pronominal suffix, his faith. But Paul uses this verse three times in the New Testament. And let's notice how he treats this. In Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, excuse me, Romans 1:17. Paul says, concluding his purpose for writing Romans, he says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith, as is written. He's citing Habakkuk 2:5. Okay, I get it right. He's citing Habakkuk 2:4, all right? But here, Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. Now, in this passage, Paul didn't insert the pronoun his faith, but he inserted by faith, but he's using the passage, and so he's making the theme here. And the focus on, so if you look at that expression, the just shall live by faith, I think you'll find something interesting here. It seems that in Romans, Paul is focusing on the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Now, if you look over there in Galatians chapter 3, Galatians 3, verse 11, here Paul says, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. If you're not justified by the law, 3:11. For the just shall live by faith. All right, here he cites the passage again, the just shall live by faith. Galatians is focusing on living. So Romans is focused on the just. Galatians is focused on the living. And then the third reference is found in Hebrews 10:38. And Hebrews 10:38, as we look there, Hebrews 10:38, Paul says, now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. The just shall live by faith. So, notice here, chapter 10 comes right before 11. Okay, try to stay with me now. 10 comes before 11. And chapter 11 is the great chapter on what? Faith. And so Hebrews, and his use here in Hebrews, is he's focusing on the just shall live by faith. You see that? three references, three books. His focus on all three books is slightly different. Romans, the justification by faith. The just shall live by faith. Galatians, the just shall live by faith. Galatians dealing with living. You live by works or by faith. And Hebrews is focusing on the just shall live by faith. See the emphasis on faith in Hebrews. And so back there in Hebrews 10:38, he says, now the just shall live by faith. You might put a question here next to that verse. Okay, Paul, that's a great theory. Paul, do you have any examples of the just living by faith? You have any examples of that, Paul? Paul says, see, I'm helping you in the conversation. Paul says, yeah, I've got a few examples here. Check chapter 11. I've got a handful of examples of people living by faith. Now, you want some examples? There they are in chapter 11. All Old Testament saints. All right, so here we see the statement made in Habakkuk, and Paul's usage of this statement three times in the New Testament, focusing on this. Now, only everything comes from the Lord, and so grace, faith, salvation comes from the Lord. So the Spirit of God works in our heart when we're under conviction and helps us with this faith. He is the one who gives grace, and so on. All right, let's look at the second line, second point. This comes out of Matthew chapter 9. So we're talking about some verses that deal with faith. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. All right, now, notice in the verse, it says, Jesus seeing their faith. Jesus seeing their faith. All right, there's plural. That has to do with the four men who were carrying him. Jesus seeing their faith, said unto the sick of palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven. The palsied man's sins were forgiven. Now, here's the question. In the pronoun there, which is plural, it would include the four men carrying him. Do you think it would include the palsied man as well? Sure it would. How else could his sins be forgiven? Now, some would want to take this passage and say, well, what this is talking about is proxy salvation. If I have faith for my child, the Lord will use my faith for the salvation of my child, to save my child. No, the child needs to have faith. If I have faith to bring a visitor to church who's unsaved, the Lord will use my faith for that visitor's salvation. No, each individual must have their own individual faith. And notice how he focuses this. He saw their faith, but then it goes on to say, Son, singular, thy sins, shall be forgiven thee. You follow that? So he narrows it down to the believing, palsied man of the group. All right. So anyway, the fill in the blank here is, the sick man had faith also. The sick man, or the palsied man, had faith also. So faith is required. Faith is required for salvation. All right, let's go on. The third one, Acts 3:16. And his name through faith in his name hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know, yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. All right, one must have faith. And this had to do with the man that was healed and saved. One must have faith in the proper person expressed by his name. Expressed by his name. So let's look there in the context of Acts 3:16. In Acts chapter 3, verse 16. The context back goes back to the man bound back in 3:2, and a certain man lame from his mother's womb. And Peter and John are looking on him, and the man is healed, but there's more to it than that. He was saved. And so this passage is indicating, yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. But it's faith in the right name here. So the right name, this is the point I'm trying to bring out, is the name Jesus. Notice he says that in verse 6. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now notice, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Jesus was born into the family of Joseph and Mary, but virgin born through Mary only, but he was in the family of Joseph and Mary. They lived in Nazareth. He was a historical individual. But Scripture says more than that. He's Jesus Christ. He's Jesus the Messiah of Nazareth. So Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. But there's more about this as well. If you look in verse 13, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified His Son. God has glorified His Son, Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murder to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life. Now that's really a contradiction of thought here. How could you kill the Prince or the Author of Life? That's interesting. Well, he gave up the ghost, remember that? So killed the Prince of Life. And whom God hath raised up from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. So here's the death, burial, and resurrection of God, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was God. So this is the one in whom we must have faith. So we're not going to put our faith in Calvin. Oh, I hold to the Calvinistic system. Well, you're believing in a man's system. How's the Lord fit into that? I believe in Luther. I believe in Billy Graham. Or I believe in John Piper. You know, some of these individuals. No, our faith must be in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in Mohammed. No, Mohammed's not going to get you to heaven. He's not going to do that. So we have to believe in the right person. The right person. But the right person is the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Bible explains and describes Him. Not in some sort of an effeminate Jesus, some sort of a long-haired rebel. That's not the Jesus we're to believe in. Not some sort of revolutionary or all kinds of things. We believe in the Jesus of the Bible. He's the one that saves. All right. So faith, let's see, so the point here, one must have faith in a proper person expressed by his name. By his name, all right. Okay, let's stop at this point. Our Father, we thank you for the time we've had to study the Word of God. We pray that you'll help us to understand the conditions for salvation, repentance and faith, that we might meet these or obtain these conditions personally. And that we'll have a regenerated church, we pray. Bless each one now, we ask for, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.